This is a special study into how to count the Pentecost in the year 2001. And we're going to do some analyzing of the article by John Reitenbaugh, Countdown to Pentecost 2001. What we need to understand is this, is that there are special ways that we need to handle the Word of God and handle the conclusions that we arrive at. Let's understand something first, very important to realize. All truth is logical, but not all logic is truth. That's why we're told here in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, it says here, beginning in verse 14, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to the subverting of the hearers. And this is what happens with every false doctrine that comes along. I have yet to see a false doctrine that is not based upon the Scriptures. And how is it that you can, from the Scriptures, come up with false doctrines? Well, verse 15 tells us why. Verse 14 says, don't strive about words. Verse 15 says, how you correct the problem. It says, study to show yourself approved unto God. In other words, it has to be that you come before God, you love His Word, you fear and tremble before His Word, you love God the Father, you love Jesus Christ, you love the brethren, and whatever you do then is based upon the things concerning the Word of God. And it has to be rightly, then it says, rightly show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because if the word of truth is wrongly divided, you can come up with a wrong conclusion. When you bring your own logic and your own thinking into it, then you can come up with things which are not correct. Now, that's one of the reasons that I ring the cowbell when I come to my own theories or explanations, simply because I want people to understand that that's something I'm thinking about, or that is something that I am asking a question concerning, but it is not dogma, it is not truth, it, from the point of view that it is doctrine. See? So I have to rightly divide the Word of God. Now what happens when it's not? Then you subvert the hearers and you take away their faith. And we see this over and over and over again. Down through the years, I've seen it never fail. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the leaven can be pride. The leaven can be intellectual vanity. The leaven can be going back and idolizing a man that used to be the leader of the church and what he did, and therefore what he did, as a lot of people think, what Herbert Armstrong did in the Church of God and the 18 points that he allegedly restored before he died, that's all anyone needs to know. Well, if that's the case, then what they have done, they have made Herbert Armstrong God. Do you understand how that happens? It happens this way. If everything there is to know for salvation are those 18 things, then all you have to do is learn those 18 things and you can disregard the rest of the Bible. So therefore, you put this man in place of God, and if you put a man in place of God, you make him an idol. Now, there is some very sad, as we will see, understanding drawn from this. And it shows also another thing that is important. You never, never, never get an idea in your head first. Come to your conclusion and then go into the Bible to prove it. You see, that's why in the Passover book we have the 14 rules of Bible study, and we also have a booklet on it, the 14 rules of Bible study. So what we are going to do, we are going to apply the 14 rules of Bible study. We are going to test and prove this. Now, this is not a picking at John Reitenbaugh, but it is to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Now, I know John Reitenbaugh. I like him very much. But it really does not surprise me that something like this has come up. So let's begin to understand what the problem is. Now, simply defined, it is this. In certain years, the Passover falls on the regular weekly Sabbath. And sometimes it's a rare occurrence, and other times it kind of comes in bunches. Now, according to the calculated Hebrew calendar, let's begin in 1949 is when they had the Passover fell on a regular weekly Sabbath. Then again in 1954. Well, in Worldwide Church of God in 1954, they had only about 3,000 members. And at that time, they kept the counting of Pentecost, but also with a Monday count. They kept it beginning with the first day of the week after the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And very few people even understood that there may be a problem at that particular time because the church was so small. Now then, it did not occur again until 1974, and at that time they had thousands and thousands in the church. And between 54 and 74, then the verbal doctrine came down that the Sabbath from which you begin to count the Pentecost must always fall in the days of unleavened bread. Now, we're going to see that is not necessarily always true. Whenever you have the Passover falling on a weekly Sabbath, then it's just a little bit different, and we will see why. And we will see the biblical example which tells us why. Now, here are the following years that they had for the remainder of the 20th century. 76, which was then 2 years later. 86, 10 years later. 94, then, which is 8 years later, and now again in 2001. Then through all of the 21st century, it falls this way. In 2005, in 2008, then it jumps clear up to 2021. Then again, 4 years later, 2025, then we have another 20-year period from 2025 to 2045. Now, if time goes on through the whole of this century to the end of it, which it doesn't look like it will, but if it does, this is how it would fall. Then again, 2048, 2052, then it jumps again for 20 years. 2072, then 2075 and 2079. So that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 times in 100 years. So that's roughly between 9 and 10 year average that it happens. But when you have those two 20-year periods, your average is a little bit distorted when you try and average it out. So that's why it becomes a problem when it arises this way. Now let's go back and let's see the command of Leviticus 23. What I want to do first is go through and present what the Bible has and present the truth so we know and understand it, and then we can examine the claims in the article by John Reitenbaugh and understand whether it stands the test of the biblical truth or not. So let's begin here in Leviticus 23 and verse 9. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you be come into the land, which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, we've always said that, especially during that 20-year period, and I remember that very well, that the Sabbath always has to fall within the days of unleavened bread. However, when the Passover falls on the regular Sabbath, the first holy day is on Sunday, the last holy day is on the weekly Sabbath. So you do not have a Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread from which to count. Now let's read and see what it says here in the Shocken Bible. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, When you enter the land that I'm giving you, and you harvest its harvest. Now it says in the King James, when you reap the harvest thereof. So it's important to understand its harvest. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. You are to bring the premier sheaf of your harvest to the priest. Now that's the very first sheaf that is cut. He is to elevate the sheaf before the presence of the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow of the Sabbath. HaShabbat, meaning the regular weekly Sabbath, the priest is to elevate it. And then it tells the sacrifices that are to be given on this day. Now let's look at it from the translation from Owen's Analytical Hebrew. Okay. It says the same thing. It's harvest. Now, that's all I have there. Those are the same. Now then, let's analyze this just a little bit. Because the claim is made that the Israelites had to harvest their own harvest. In other words, they had to plant it before they could harvest it. Now, it doesn't say that. Let's go back and see exactly what this says. When you come into the land, so that's the first thing. Number one, when did they come into the land? Now, when they came into the land, whose land was it? It belonged to the children of Israel because God gave it to them. And when they came into the land, which is in the spring of the year, which we will see, and there is a harvest that is standing there, whose harvest is it? When there's a field of barley standing there, or many fields of barley, whose harvest is it then when it's harvested? It's the harvest of the children of Israel. Because it's theirs. The planting of it does not contaminate it. Now we'll see a little later on that he mixes up another verse where a Gentile is not to handle the sheaf when it's brought to the temple. But that's different from when the Israelites would cut it. Okay? So we need to understand that it doesn't say that you must harvest your harvest that you have planted. But when you come in and take possession of it, it then becomes your harvest. That's why it says here a little later, and you shall bring the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave it before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. Shall the priest wave it? Now, let's go to the book of Joshua, because there are many different claims that John Reichenbaugh makes concerning when this took place. So let's, first of all, find out exactly what it does say. That way we can understand what it does not say. Now let's follow this along here. Let's come to Israel going in the land. Let's come to Deuteronomy, the first chapter, first. Deuteronomy, the first chapter. So we get an understanding of the time setting, so we realize what is taking place. Okay, Deuteronomy 1 and verse 1. These be the words which Moses spoke unto all Israel on this side of Jordan in the wilderness in the plain over against the Red Sea, and then it lists all of them. These are 11 days journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke unto the children of Israel concerning all that the Lord had given in commandment unto them. Now it shows when they came in, and after he had slain Shihol, king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, which dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei, on this side of Jordan. In other words, they were on the east side of the Jordan River. When it says this side of Jordan, it means on the east side. And so then began Moses to declare this law, saying, so they came in, and they entered the land, took possession of the eastern part, this side of the Jordan, on the first day of the 11th month. Now, when you count to Passover, what do you have now? Let's figure this out. You have got the 11th month, which has 30 days. You have the 12th month, which has 30 days. So you have 60 days. Then from there to the Passover, you have another 2 weeks. So you've got approximately 10 weeks. And we're going to see that's plenty of time to do the things that they needed to do. Now let's come all the way to the end of Deuteronomy. Let's come to Deuteronomy 31 and let's see some more timing if we can understand exactly what it's saying. Deuteronomy 31, and let's begin right here in verse 1. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 1. And Moses went and spoke all these words unto all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord has said unto me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God, he will go over before you, and he will destroy the nations from before you, and you shall possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before you, as the Lord has said. And the Lord shall do unto them as he did to Shiloh and to Og, the kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed. And the Lord shall give them up before your faces, that you may do unto them according to all the commandments that I have commanded you. Be strong and be of good courage. Do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he it is that goes with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. And then he called Moses forward, called Joshua forward, and commissioned him to do as God had instructed him. Now then, let's come over here to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 45. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 45. This is after he was concluding everything he had to say. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. Now we need to understand that too, brethren. The words of God that we have are our life. That's why Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. That's why he is also called the Word of God. So you combine it all together. See, it's not vain to follow the Lord. though this thing, and through this thing, you shall prolong your days in the land where you go over to Jordan to possess it. And the Lord spoke unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, get you up into Mount Abarim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, which is over against Jericho. And behold, that is, go observe the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession. And die in the mount where you go up, and be gathered unto your people, as Aaron your brother died in Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel, you shall not see the land, yet you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go in unto the land which I gave unto the children of Israel. So Moses didn't go in. Now, remember what time period we are dealing with, beginning with the first day of the 11th month. Now let's come over here to Deuteronomy 34 and verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him. Now that is, he, the Lord, buried Moses in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knows of his sepulcher unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So we don't know how long it took him to bring this sermon, to write up all the words, to have it ready for them. But there's plenty of time within the 10 weeks for them to mourn for Moses for 30 days. Now then, we'll get into the book of Joshua, and let's begin to see how these things unfolded. Now let's begin in Joshua, the first chapter, and verse 10. Joshua 1 and verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare your victuals, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess it. And so they did. Now we have a booklet about the wave sheaf offering, which shows about the time sequence in a little bit more detail, but we're going to jump ahead, and we're going to come to chapter 4 here, and then chapter 5. Now, chapter 2, they sent out the spies. Chapter 3, they rose up early in the morning, beginning in verse 1, and they removed from Shittim, came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. So within 3 days they were going to move, then they got up and moved, and then they came here right by the River Jordan, and they lodged there. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, commanded the people, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. And so God had an orderly progression of things, and they were to follow. So what happened was, beginning in verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, I will be with you. You shall command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant. When they are in the brink of the water of Jordan, they shall stand in the Jordan. So they did. They stood in the Jordan, and it backed up so that all the children of Israel could pass over and cross over the Jordan. Now, let's come over here to chapter 4 and verse 14. Let's go back to verse 13. About 40,000 prepared for war passed before the Lord unto battle to the plain of Jericho. Now, that's an important statement. 40,000 men prepared for war. Now let's stop and just review a little bit what happened here when we come up to this point. Remember when the children of Israel refused to go in and God said, all right, you're going to wander 40 years in the wilderness, a year for every day that the spies were in spying out the land. And everyone who is 20 years and older are going to die in the wilderness. And so that happened. But we have a whole group of people, do we not, who were circumcised. All the males were circumcised. That were from 20 years and under. So now we have with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, we have this. The oldest ones were 60 years old. 20 plus 40 is 60. The youngest ones were a little over 40. Because there may have been some babies at that time who had just been born when that took place. So we've got a great number of people to where then they were the ones who all during the wilderness with the priest and the Levites were keeping the Passover at the regular time. Now, let's come over here to, we're in chapter 4. And the people did that. They came over, verse 13, and the 40,000 prepared for war passed over. Verse 14 now. And on that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. So then they did that. They crossed the river. Now let's notice something here, verse 19, because this becomes very important. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. So they came up out of the Jordan that day. What is the 10th day of the first month? Well, you go back to Exodus 12, and the children of Israel were commanded that on the 10th day of the first month, they were to select the lamb which would be for the Passover. So after they crossed over the Jordan, they selected their lamb, and now we begin the countdown to the Passover. Now let's see what else happened here. Then they picked up the 12 stones, set them up, so that it would always be a standing witness that that's where the children of Israel passed over the Jordan. Now let's come to chapter 5. Let's go through this verse by verse, beginning in verse 2. And at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make you sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Now, we have no account in Exodus that there was a circumcision before they left the land of Egypt. But there had to be, because no one uncircumcised could partake of the Passover. So that's why it says the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of foreskins. Now we'll talk about the whole circumcision process here, because John in his paper says that it took a long time to do it. Well, no. Those men who are already circumcised were the ones who circumcised the ones who were not circumcised. And it was all done on that one day, on the 10th day of the first month. It couldn't be strung out over a long period of time, as we will see. Remember, the key is, back here, that on the 10th day of the first month, that's when they came to Gilgal. Now let's go ahead. Verse 4. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. So now we have new men of war because we read about them earlier. And these had to then be those who were already circumcised, because we will see a little bit later on that there's a distinction made between the men of war when they come to Jericho, and then later on the last day when all the children of Israel were there. Let's go on. Now, all the people that were came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way, as they came forth of Egypt, they were not circumcised. So we have two groups here. The circumcised, who at the time that the 40 years began, were under 20 years. Now, how many that is, we don't know. But it certainly was a lot if we consider that there was a million to a million and a half people total. You had a couple of 100,000 minimum. Now, verse 6. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed because they obeyed not the words or the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord swore unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that flows with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in the places in the camp till they were whole. Now, how long does it take to be healed from circumcision? Well, number one, this doesn't tell us. Number two, we have this many days to the Passover, so let's count them. You have day 10 when they were circumcised, 11, 12, 13, 14. So to the Passover, you have 5 days. Then, from there to the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you have another 7 days. So that's a total of 14 days. Now, let's go on. Well, that's 5 and 7 is 12. Now, verse 9. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Now, verse 10 is a key, critical, important verse. 10, 11, and 12. Because these define for us from the scriptures how a Passover and wave sheaf offering day is counted by God when it falls on the weekly Sabbath. Now, we will see that this fell on the weekly Sabbath, because when the Passover falls on the weekly Sabbath, that is the only time when the wave sheaf offering is waved on the day after the Passover, because it falls on the weekly Sabbath. Now then, let's read it. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. Now then, John Reitenbaugh does not assume that this is a Passover, and he also assumes that this is probably the Passover of the second month. But let's understand something very important here. This does not say the second month. The reference we have is the first day of the 10th day of the first month. And everything else flows from that right down to here. So the 14th day then is the 14th day of the first month. That's when the Passover was to be kept. That's when they kept the Passover. That's what it says. It doesn't say the second month. And something is very interesting here. When you look in the scriptures, wherever it talks about the Passover occurring in the second month because of the judgment in Numbers 9, it always states that they kept the Passover in the second month. So since it doesn't state it, we cannot assume that this is the Passover of the second month. This is the Passover of the first month because the flow of the days lead right to it. Now let's notice. Verse 11. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. Now, that unfortunately doesn't convey things as clearly as it could. Now, let me read to you from the Septuagint of that section there. Joshua 5 and verse 10. And the children of Israel kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at evening, on the westward side of Jordan, on the opposite side of the Jordan in the plain. They ate the grain of the earth. Now, it doesn't say that it was old, but it could be, because when they captured on the east side of the Jordan, they obviously captured all the stores, all the food, everything that they had, so they could have old grain. But remember, they were not to eat of any grain, any at all, until that first wave sheaf offering had been waved. God strictly forbade them to eat any grain. So even if they confiscated it from the people that they conquered, they still couldn't eat it because the wave sheaf offering had not been given. Now let's notice. They ate the grain of the earth, unleavened, and new corn. Now, let me read from Owen's Analytical Hebrew. Verse 10. While the people of Israel were encamped in Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains, and they ate the produce of the land on the morrow after the Passover. Now, since the Passover is the 14th, what is the morrow after the Passover? The morrow after the Passover has to be the 15th. And the only time that you have the morrow after the Passover, the 15th, is when the Passover falls on a regular weekly Sabbath. So here we have the scriptures which tell us very clearly that on the day after the Passover, that's when the wave sheaf offering had to be waved. Why did it have to be waved, though it doesn't necessarily tell us directly here that it was waved? The reason being is because we have the command in Leviticus 23, which says you are not to eat of any of the harvest of it. You are not to eat any grain, any bread, or any parched corn until that wave sheaf offering has taken place after you come into the land. So therefore, the wave sheaf offering had to be given on the morning of the 15th, the day after the Passover. You can come to no other conclusion. Now then, let's understand some of the other things concerning what happened from there, and then we will go analyze it a little bit more here. All right? Now it says, verse 12, and the manna ceased on the morrow when they ate the produce of the land, and there was not any more manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So therefore, they did not have to plant their harvest, did they? When they took over the fields, it was theirs. So when they harvested it, it was theirs. Now then, let's also understand something, as we'll see a little bit later on, but let me just mention it before we get there. Let's come back here to verse 11, Joshua 5 and verse 11. Parched corn in the selfsame day. Now what is parched corn? That is green, fresh, newly harvested. You never take the old corn and parch it. Unless, of course, you want puffed wheat or puffed rice or popcorn. Because to parch it then was to dry it out. So then it could be made into fine flour. Now we'll see that in a little bit. But let's follow this sequence along and let's understand what happened and how then they circled Jericho. Now let's begin right here in verse 12, Joshua 5. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the grain of the land. Could be new or old. It says old corn here in the King James, but it means of the grain of the land, not differentiating between new or old. The new is differentiated by the parched corn. And the children of Israel, but the children of Israel did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said to him, What says my Lord unto your servant? So this was obviously the one who became Jesus Christ. This was the Lord God manifesting himself in a visible form, so he was the captain of the host. Now, let's see what else happened here. Verse 12. After getting all the instructions of what to do, that they were to take the men of war, and they were to go around the city once with the priest bearing the ark and blowing the trumpets. All the while they went around the city once. Now let's see when that started. Because this relates back to the circumcision that took place. Let's begin here in Verse 9 of Joshua 6. And the armed men went before the priest that blew the trumpet, and the rearward came the ark, that is, at the end, and the priest going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua commanded the people, saying, You shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until I bid you shout, then you shall shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Now, why did they do that? Well, we have two things going on here. Those who were the men of war, those who were armed, could be that whole group of men which had been circumcised, going clear back into Egypt, and were from 60 years old down to just a little over 40. That could be a considerable number. So for them to walk around Jericho presented no problem for them because they had already been circumcised 40 years before. Therefore, that means that the question of being able to fight or to present themselves or to walk around the city of Jericho was not encumbered by them being circumcised. Now that we're in Joshua 6, let's come back here and let's see the instructions that God gave to Joshua, beginning in verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, See, I have given into your hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And you shall compass the city, all you men of war, for 6 days. Not all Israel. Not all the men. Just the men of war, and the men of war had to be those who had been circumcised 40 years earlier. And go around about the city once, thus shall you do 6 days. Now, when did the six-day period start? Because we have a total of 7 days. Okay. If the morrow after the Passover was on a Sunday, the 15th, which it was, then the next day was the 16th, the beginning of the 6 days. Let's read that. Joshua 6 and verse 12. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark, and the seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, not all the children of Israel. So all of those who were back in the camp who had been circumcised and stayed there until they were whole, they had the 5 days before Passover. Then they had the 15th, which was the sixth day, and then they had 7 days in addition to that, or six more days in addition to that, so they had a total of 12 days to heal. So that does not become a problem, though John Reitenbaugh makes a big issue of it, as we'll see here a little later on. And the second day they compassed the city about, and it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose up about the dawning of the day and compassed after the same manner seven times. And on that day they compassed the city seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh day. Now when you count this, they began on the 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th. 21 was the next weekly Sabbath, the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then 22 was on a Sunday. So on a Sunday then, when they compassed the city, they did it seven times. So therefore, that Sunday after the last day of Unleavened Bread was not the wave sheaf offering day in that year when the Passover fell on the regular Sabbath. It was a regular work day. That's why all during the rest of the days of Unleavened Bread, from the 16th through the 21st, those 6 days, they walked around the city once. Now when it came to the regular weekly Sabbath on the 21st, which was also a holy day, therefore, anything that's necessary to do in work for the holy day or the purpose of that holy day is allowed to be done. That's why God commanded them to go around it once. So on the last holy day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the armed men and the priest went around the city once. Now, let's continue on here. Verse 16, and it came to pass at the seventh time when the priest blew the trumpet, Joshua said to the people, not the men of war. Now, they were healed enough so they could all go to this battle. Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that is therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in her household, because she hid the messengers. So that's what they did. That's what happened. Now then, let's keep in mind all of these things, and let's then examine what John Reitenbaugh has said here. Now, first of all, I want to bring to you out of Edersheim's book on page 257, 259, about the cutting of the wave sheaf. And it tells us about the parched grain. That's what I want to cover first of all. What shows then that the parched grain is the new wave sheaf. The children of Israel, and down there in Jericho, that was one of the most productive areas for grain, and especially on the east side of the Jordan. Now, on the holy day, which fell on a Sunday, 15th day of the first month, that year fell on a Sunday. On that holy day, whatever is necessary, they could do. If God commanded them, which he did, that they could cut the wave sheaf, and all in their, all the families of all the children of Israel could also cut a wave sheaf for their family or for two or three houses, whatever it may be, they could do that for the holy day. Because it was commanded that they do it. Now, John makes a great issue of that a little later on. Now, here is his Edersheim's description of the cutting of the wave sheaf. Already on the 14th of Nisan, the spot from whence the first wave sheaf was to be reaped had been marked out by delegates from the Sanhedrin by tying together in bundles while still standing the barley that was to be cut down. When the time for the cutting of the sheaf arrived, that is, on the evening of the 15th, even though it were a Sabbath. So what he's talking about here is when the Passover falls on the Sabbath. See? Just as the sun went down, three men, each with a sickle and a basket, formally set to work. And then they had the ritual that they would go through. They cut it, and then the ears were brought into the court of the temple and thrashed out with canes and stalks so as not to injure the corn. Then parched in a pan perforated with holes so that each grain might be touched by the flame, then finally exposed to the wind. The corn thus prepared was ground in a barley mill, and then they made their unleavened bread from that. Now let's also understand something else concerning the wave sheaf offering, which is this. Whenever the grain was not ripe, or the lambs were not born, or they weren't enough of them born, or the fledges from the pigeons and turtle doves had not yet hatched, they delayed the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread for 30 days. The reason they did so was because these things were required for the observing of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The new grain, the parched corn, was to be eaten during the days of unleavened bread. Now, if you do not have the wave sheaf offering until after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you have missed the whole point of the first harvest. Now, we'll talk about the symbolism in the 3 days and three nights in just a little bit. Now, here's something that's also important to understand. Now, you can find this in the Passover book, pages 230 to 231, which is this. It's a full explanation as to why the Passover day is an unleavened bread day and the 14th day of the first month is called the first of the unleavens. So, in truth, the Passover day is a separate unleavened bread day in addition to the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That becomes important to understand. When you have the Passover come on the Sabbath, even if you wanted to exclude the other years, all the leaven would have to have been put out before the beginning of the 14th day of the first month, because the Passover fell on the regular weekly Sabbath. Now, one of the mistakes that was made in worldwide was this. they said you could eat the Passover on the 14th. But then on the day portion of the 14th, after you ate the Passover, you could go to McDonald's and have a hamburger. Because the Feast of Unleavened Bread had not yet begun. Well, that can only be done in a society such as ours today. But you can also read in the Passover book, and I'll leave that up to you to check that out, where that at the beginning of the 13th, they went through and they were cleaning out the leaven. And they had to have it all out of their houses before the Passover began. All leaven had to be burned. They had to unleaven the entire country, which is an entirely different proposition than you just unleavening your home and going getting rid of it someplace. You try unleavening the whole city, every bakery, etc., you see. Whole different proposition. So, whenever the Passover falls on the regular weekly Sabbath, regardless of what your opinion is of the other of the days of unleavened bread, the Passover day is an unleavened bread day. Therefore, you do have a Sabbath during the 8-day period of unleavened bread and Passover, being the Passover day, which then is the Sabbath during that time. So that's why we find in Joshua 5 that on the morrow after the Passover, they ate of the corn, they ate of the parched corn, because the wave sheaf was offered. Now, John Reitenbaugh says that he doubted that the tabernacle was even set up. Listen, to set up the tabernacle with the Levites doing it was quite a fast operation. It didn't take a long time to set it up. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through an analysis that was done by Carl Franklin of his article. And we are going to look at some of the things that he has said in the article, and we are going to see where he errs in his judgment and why he errs in his judgment and makes conclusions which are not correct. Now, it's very, very important that you understand the truth of what we've covered here so far, so that we can realize that whenever the Passover falls on a regular weekly Sabbath, the first holy day being on a Sunday, then is the wave sheaf offering, and that becomes day one in the count toward Pentecost. Now, let's look at some of these. This has to do with the argument that you use some highly respected person, in this case it was Dr. Dorothy, so that you can use that as some basis for your judgment, where Dr. Dorothy sure enough did raise a question concerning that in the 1974 discussion that they had at the Elders Conference there in Pasadena. Now, one of the things that John does in his paper, he understands the problem that the Pharisees have, because they always counted from the morrow after the 15th. And what he is saying is then, if the 15th becomes a wave sheaf offering, then you are setting a fixed date. Now, that is not true, because you still have to count. Notice what he says. Using common logic, now you have to be careful when you use logic. You have to use the Word of God rightly divided. We can tell that God could easily have set a calendar date for Pentecost, just as he did for all the other festivals. He could have instructed us to keep it on Sivan 6, but he does not. That's a true statement. Therefore, the Pharisees, modern-day Jews, and even some who call themselves Christians, are wrong to keep it on Sivan 6, year after year, unless God's method of counting happens to end then. He instructs us to count, but only count that begins on a fixed day will end on a fixed date. Now, you see, he's mixing apples and oranges. See, the wave sheaf offering just happens to fall on the 15th in those years. Thus, ending at a fixed date, he says, we count because God commands us to. So, You can't reason in a circle and say, okay, because we're doing it here, therefore it is because we are using a fixed date. Now, the comment made here by Carl is, if this day were a holy day, it would either be telling us to count from the day after a fixed day on either the 16th or 22nd. This means that Pentecost would fall either on the 6th or 12th of Sivan. Now, quoting John again, the weekly Sabbath falls on a different calendar, on different calendar dates, therefore, so does the day after the weekly Sabbath. Understand why this is so. And then he talks about when it's on a Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and so forth. Now, another analysis of it. John interprets Leviticus 23:11 and 15 as a command to count from the weekly Sabbath that falls within the days of unleavened bread. See, because there is no day with no Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread, except the last holy day being a weekly Sabbath, is during the days of unleavened bread. So now, trying to make a rule where God never said during the days of unleavened bread. He said on the morrow after the Sabbath. And most of the time it falls during the days of unleavened bread. But when the Passover is on the weekly Sabbath, the morrow after the Sabbath then is the first holy day, the 15th day of the first month. Okay? Here's the faulty premise, that the weekly Sabbath from which the wave sheaf is counted must fall within the days of unleavened bread. John's conclusion then is this, that the weekly Sabbath from which the wave sheaf is counted must fall within the days of unleavened bread. So you've got a premise, then you have a conclusion which is exactly the same as your premise, and so therefore you're reasoning in a circle. Although the above premise does not directly state it, it is nevertheless the basis of John's argument. John begins his argument by stating a few obvious givens. We must count from a weekly Sabbath, number one. Number two, the Sabbath we choose is significant. Then proceeds to reason that this Sabbath must fall within the days of unleavened bread. And he doesn't give any proof. You cannot prove it from Leviticus 23, verse 11, that it is that Sabbath always must fall during the days of unleavened bread. Most of the time, it does. John argues that the wave sheaf Sunday must follow the weekly Sabbath that occurs during the days of unleavened bread. But now you've got a problem. If the only Sabbath you have during the days of unleavened bread is the last holy day, you don't have one within the days of unleavened bread, and the wave sheaf offering falls outside the days of unleavened bread, and hence you cannot have any new grain offerings, nor can you have new parched corn flour made into unleavened bread cakes during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it would fall out there. So he then says, here, the question then is, which Sabbath do we need to isolate to arrive at the correct date for Pentecost? The Sabbath we choose to begin to count is significant, or else we could arbitrarily decide to count from any Sabbath, and confusion could be the result. The Sabbaths of unleavened bread are significant, because unleavened bread is 7 days long. One and only one weekly Sabbath with its varying dates will always fall within it. Unleavened bread, and when the count to Pentecost begins, God's counting instructions then become unusable, not necessarily. Now then, here is something else that he says here. He says, Although the wave sheaf offering is normally offered during the days of unleavened bread, the connecting link between the wave sheaf and unleavened bread is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a sign, not just identifying who the people of God are, but in this case it also serves as a focal point for counting to Pentecost. Because we must first identify the Sabbath to begin the count, it is the Sabbath that must fall within the days of unleavened bread. Not necessarily wave sheaf Sunday. So what he's saying is that the Sabbath has to fall within the days of unleavened bread, not the wave sheaf offering day. And there he is wrong. The wave sheaf offering day is the day which must fall within the days of unleavened bread. Now continuing the quote here. In the odd years when the Passover falls on the weekly Sabbath, the only Sabbath day within unleavened bread is the holy day at its end. Nevertheless, this Sabbath, a double Sabbath, is of greater importance for beginning to count, not the wave sheaf offered the next day outside of the days of unleavened bread. Now, why is it of greater importance? He doesn't state. God doesn't say so. Carl mentions here, we must identify the correct Sabbath by searching the scriptures to determine how God's command was fulfilled by the children of Israel and to whom it was delivered. And we saw that in Joshua, the 5th chapter, that it was the day after the Passover. There is clear scriptural proof. All of the other reasoning, all of the other things that have to do with the counting of Pentecost, the way that John Reitenbaugh is doing it, is not correct. Now, in another section of the article, he says, to which festival is the symbolism of the way sheaf offering most closely related? Passover, unleavened bread, or Pentecost? On the calendar, it's most closely associated with unleavened bread. There is his answer. Because it is observed either within or adjacent to it. Now he's beginning to lay the groundwork for his conclusion. Because each in its place plays a part in God's purpose. All of God's festivals and rituals have a relationship to each other. Some festivals and rituals, though, have a closer relation with some than do others. For instance, the lamb slain on the 14th as a direct and powerful relationship to the Passover. In fact, the Passover revolves around it. Absolutely true. As well as the relationship with the other. Okay. Thus it is with the wave sheaf offering. Although it is observed in or near the days of unleavened bread, its purpose and symbolism are directly tied to Pentecost 50 days away. Well, it's not near, it's always in. The wave sheaf offering day in Joshua 5 was within the days of unleavened bread. So when the weekly Sabbath is the Passover, the day after the Sabbath is the beginning of the count, because that is the wave sheaf offering day. Now then, he goes on to show here. Then he says, conclusion, the wave sheaf offering has a direct connection to Pentecost and a nearly direct one to Passover, but only an indirect one to unleavened bread. There is his false conclusion. That is not true. The harvest symbolism and the fact that the wave sheaf offering day begins the count that ends at Pentecost nearly detached the wave sheaf from unleavened bread, but firmly attaches it to Pentecost. Now he's reasoning inner circle. In other words, it is in reality a Pentecost ritual, not an unleavened bread ritual. Absolutely not true. It is an unleavened bread ritual because they were to have the new grain so they could parch it and then they could dry it that way and they could make the fresh barley, unleavened bread cakes to be eaten during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then he says that the Passover day is not an unleavened bread day. You can read about that in the Passover book, where it is an unleavened bread day. He says we must ascertain if the Passover can legitimately be considered one of the days of unleavened bread. No, it is a separate day of unleavened bread. Now, he makes a conclusion here. We must conclude, then, that if we do not accept the fact that the Sabbath mentioned in Leviticus 23:11 and 15 is a weekly Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread, we are left without any real defining point which to begin to count. Absolutely a wrong conclusion. We have an absolute defining point right here in Joshua the 5th chapter. This defines it for us. We're not left to our own devices. God inspired this to be here, so when the Passover would come on a regular weekly Sabbath, we would have no doubt. Now let's read that again. Verse 10, Joshua 5. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even, and we saw that this sequence began with the 11th month. And then we had the 12th month follow that. Then they came in on the 10th day of the first month. So this 14th day has to be the 14th day of the first month, not the second month. Continuing now, verse 11. And they did eat of the old corn, or the corn of the land, on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn, in the self-same day. They were forbidden to eat it unless the wave sheaf offering had been waved. Therefore, the wave sheaf offering had to have been waved. Therefore, we can conclude from that the tabernacle, when they got to the other side, was set up because they crossed over the Jordan on the 10th day. That gave them plenty of time to set up the tabernacle and get it ready for the ceremony of the wave sheaf offering. No doubt about it. Now let's continue on from John Reitenbaugh's article. When Passover falls on the weekly Sabbath, the only Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread is the last day of unleavened bread. Now notice what he does. He now makes a rule where God did not make a rule. When Passover falls on the weekly Sabbath, should we throw out the rule used to calculate Pentecost for all other years? Pentecost is always calculated from the weekly Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread. Nowhere does God say to alter that rule during a year like this. The problem is, it is not a rule. Let's go back and read Leviticus 23 again. That's why I covered it first, so we would have that knowledge and information, because you cannot discuss a false doctrine or an illogical conclusion of doctrine, as John has committed here, if you don't first understand the truth. Now let's read it. Verse 11. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. Doesn't say it, does it? Why? It says, let's read it, on the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. Why does he not say, clearly define, the Sabbath during unleavened bread? Which in most cases it does happen. But when the Passover falls on a regular weekly Sabbath, that cannot happen. So therefore, God didn't say it. Since God didn't say it, you cannot have a rule to make it so, because God never gave that rule in His Word. to show us the pattern on how it is done, God preserved Joshua the fifth chapter for us, so we would have no question. Now let me read Carl's comment on that. This faulty premise is the beginning and the end of John's reasoning. Based upon this flawed interpretation of Leviticus 23:11 and 15, John asserts, we must conclude then that if we do not accept the fact that the Sabbath mentioned in Leviticus 23:11 and 15 is the weekly Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread, we are left without any real defining point from where we begin to count. Wrong, not true. His faulty premise is so firmly fixed in his mind, he can see no other possible answer to the question, Carl says, of when to begin to count. Because he has presumed that his interpretation of God's command is correct, he presents this interpretation as a fact of Scripture, failing to see that his premise and his conclusions are one and the same. And that is not rightly dividing the Word of God. You don't start out with a premise up here and then come on down and say, well, this is my conclusion too, when in between you have all the scriptural facts which deny that your premise and your conclusion are true. So therefore, if you have a premise and the scriptures tell you that your premise is not true, you cannot make your conclusion the same as the premise. Now, do you understand that kind of logic and reasoning? That's the only way it can be done. Now, continuing on with some of Carl's comments here, John offers no evidence that the wave sheaf must follow a weekly Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread, yet he concludes that it is a violation of Scripture if the weekly Sabbath does not. And we clearly showed from the Scripture that this Scripture does not say dogmatically, be tomorrow after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. That's reading into it something that is not there. And the bottom line is this, is that John wants to go back to what Herbert Armstrong did in 1954. In other words, he's wanting to follow a man instead of the Word of God. And you can never base doctrine on that if it contradicts the Word of God. Now, I need to mention something concerning the symbolism of the wave sheaf offering, because the wave sheaf offering, when we come to its fulfillment in the New Testament, pictures Christ being accepted as the first of the first fruits. We need to understand something very important concerning that. The only time that that symbolism truly follows that it is Christ is only when the Passover occurs in the middle of the week. When it occurs like this year, the wave sheaf offering could not directly symbolize Christ, because you have the harvest of it in the evening and the waving of it in the next morning. So you only have something like 15 hours involved from the time of the cutting to the time of the waving. And that is not 3 days and three nights in the grave. But it does symbolize the very first of the harvest for that year. So not all symbolism fits in the various different formats of the Passover falling on different days of the week, with the exception of when it falls on a Wednesday in the middle of the week, then the symbolism is perfect. And that's why Christ did not die on a week when the Passover fell on a weekly Sabbath. Now let's carry that a little bit further if you want faulty symbolism. If you have the Passover on a weekly Sabbath and you don't wave the wave sheaf offering until the Sunday after the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then you would have the faulty symbolism that Christ would have been in the tomb a total of 8 days. So you see, when you try to reason from symbolism, you always get yourself in trouble. Another thing that John does, he says that the wave sheaf offering day is a work day, and so therefore it cannot fall on a holy day. That is an incorrect assumption. Quoting John, where is their authority for saying that God commands us to always begin the count of Pentecost from the Sunday that falls within unleavened bread? No such statement appears in the entirety of the Bible. That is true. However, we have no statement to the contrary, and we have the example of Joshua, the 5th chapter. And no single religious body using the Bible, drawing upon their own language and history, followed that method in counting to Pentecost. Yes, they did. It's right here in the English, in the Hebrew, in the Greek. Notice that their last paragraph directly contradicts the first. How can a day be a benchmark if it is movable? You're just reasoning in a circle. How can a rule be considered firm if what is always to be done can be changed? John's argument that the wave sheaf must fall on a work day is solely based upon Jewish tradition. It's not based upon the Word of God. Remember, any work you needed to do to keep the holy day was allowable, including the harvesting of one sheaf of grain. Now then, John talks about Worldwide Church of God paper, which he says ignores the circumcision problem. Concerning circumcision, he says the logistics of the undertaking demand serious consideration. If you have 600,000, how long would it take to circumcise them? Well, really, not very long at all. It was all done on the 10th day of the first month. He says that it wasn't done to the 11th day, and it doesn't tell us that at all. Then he said, he asked the modern doctor how long an adult would take to recuperate, and the answer was 10 days. Adam Clark, from his 19th century perspective, says 3 weeks. Well, that's not true. The Bible doesn't say so. Let's just also look at it this way. God commanded them to be circumcised, didn't he? Yes. Would not God then make sure that by time they came to the day after the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 22nd, which would be on a Sunday when they would all go and conquer and spoil Jericho, that they would have been healed sufficiently to do that, which we saw was a period of 12 days. So here it says 10 days, another one 3 weeks. Now then, from this, he goes on to say that what they kept in Joshua 5 could not have been the Passover of the first month, but had to be a Passover of the second month. But the scriptures do not say that. I do not know how he ever figured that out. It doesn't say it. It says it very clearly. When we start at the 10th day of the first month, when you come to the 14th day, that is, of the first month, and every place in the scriptures where it mentions the Passover in the second month or the days of unleavened bread in the second month, then it is so noted and so stated. Okay, now, reading again from this article here, he says the WCG and many of its offshoots say that Joshua 5, 10 to 12 can only mean the eating of unleavened cakes and parched corn on a morrow after the Passover. They assume this to be the 15th. No, it says the 14th. Could this occur if the day were the wave sheaf offering Sunday? Thus they assume that what is called Passover was the 14th and that it occurred on the weekly Sabbath in the year that the Israelites crossed the Jordan River. No, we don't assume it. That's what the scriptures state. There is no assumption there. Consider what is implied with the vast number of people involved in Israel's crossing into the land and the conclusion reached by the Worldwide Church of God. After the Passover means, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a Sabbath, perhaps a million males had been circumcised. They worked to reap, thresh, and winnow the grain, ground it into flour, kneaded it into dough, baked it into loaves for 2 or 3 million people. It would also have been necessary for them to gather the wood for their fires and tote a great deal of water to make bread. Did Joshua and Israel and Israel's leadership grossly overlook the strict Sabbath laws? No, they didn't. They did not. Number one, were the women circumcised? No. Could they gather the wood? Yes. Could the children gather the wood? Yes. Could those who were not men of war gather the wood? Yes. Could the women gather the water? Yes. So all of those things to justify what he is doing to put the wave sheaf offering day outside the days of unleavened bread are just his own conclusions and are not true. Now, one other conclusion that John makes. He says, quote, Joshua 5:10-12 contains not one solid piece of information to show that they even kept Passover those first few days in the land. What the Bible records Israel keeping in Joshua 5:10-12 is the first day of unleavened bread, referred to by the common misnomer Passover. Not true. Then he uses several other things to justify his reasoning. Number one, by saying that the tabernacle was not set up. There's no reason to believe why it wasn't set up. He goes clear to Joshua 18:1, where the tabernacle is set up in Shiloh, and that's where it was finally set up after the whole land was conquered, after the number of years that they had in conquering the land. And then he also makes some other things here. He says, conclusion, Joshua 5 cannot be used to establish a first day of unleavened bread waving of the sheaf. First, the wave sheaf is not mentioned. Doesn't have to be, because they could not eat of the grain until it was waved. So there we have the whole thing. What we need to do is look at the Word of God and try and test all these things to see if the Word of God has been rightly divided. Now, I don't have any hatred or anything toward John Reitenbaugh. I feel very sorry that he came to these conclusions. And I feel very sorry for the brethren who believe him and follow him. But it's very important that you understand the false conclusions that he has come to based upon very faulty reasoning and not dividing the Word of God correctly.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you for listening.